What do you do when Hannibal invades your borders with his army? That's a problem. Many in Rome's government believe the answer was obvious. Meet him head on with aggressive military action. The problem was that almost never worked. Quintus Fabius, the man elected as dictator in 217 BC, he had a different plan. Step one, get right with the gods. Step two, keep to the high ground. Step three, do not engage the enemy head on. In other words, don't fight. Keep withdrawing, keep moving, and don't have a big battle. His tactics earned him the nickname Fabius the Hesitator around town. The people of Rome often became impatient with his strategy, and so they would look to other generals for deliverance, who were all then time and again pulverized by Hannibal and his forces. And so the populace would go back to Fabius time and again, who then kept waiting and thereby avoided all the traps Hannibal set for him. It was Fabius's patient waiting that provided the opportunity Rome needed to ultimately defeat the Carthaginians. When it was all over, he was given a new nickname, Fabius Maximus, the greatest. A contemporary poet wrote this about him. He said, "One man restored the state to us by hesitating." Now, Ruth and Naomi in our story are besieged by trouble, real trouble. It's hard for us culturally to understand just how much trouble they're in because we have social safety nets and we have all of these different organizations and government offices and churches and parachurch organizations and NGOs that try to help people who are in need. But widows like this in Israel, they're in real trouble. And foreigners like Ruth, the Moabitess, are even in more trouble. If no one steps in to rescue them, they will have no future. And the problem is so bad that one day Naomi just can't take it anymore. She cannot wait any longer. And so she rushes Ruth out into a flurry of activity. She foists this scheme on Ruth and Boaz. She needs to meet this problem head on in a wild attack in order to try to force the plot of their lives forward on what Naomi thinks is a more positive path. That was the focus of our study last time. In the end of our text today, we'll see that what they needed to do, the one thing that they should do, is wait. That's exactly what Naomi's going to say at the end. Let's wait. God was already changing the future for them. God was already working many things together for their good and his glory. God was already accomplishing what they could not accomplish for themselves. And of course, this is the same thing that he does for you and I as we walk with him in faith and obedience. If you're a Christian here this morning, as I suspect most of us are, the Lord is working on your behalf. He leads you according to his plan and purposes, according to his will, and his plan is to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now, if you're a Christian, you are called to not just trust the Lord, but to live out your trust of the Lord. We are commanded not to just have faith, but exercise our faith. You know, all of us in the room today have muscles. Not all of us exercise our muscles. Not in the same way. Some of you exercise your muscles a lot and strengthen them and stretch them and do things like that. A lot of us use our muscles the bare minimum, right? Just to help us stand upright and walk from place to place. But we not only have faith, we are to exercise our faith. Our faith should have legs. We should have a faith that works. But as we exercise our faith, meaning as we make choices, decisions, and try to move forward in life, the movements of our lives should always flow from the leading of God, not the leanings of our emotions. They should all flow from the purposes of God, not the pressure of our circumstances. To be led by God, we must keep our eyes on him. We must keep our ears open to him. We must wait for his word, his calling, his direction for what he desires to do in and through our lives, right? So what we see in this text and what we know to be true in the Christian life is that God is working, God is leading, he is calling, and we are to follow him in those things as disciples. That is why in Proverbs, in Isaiah, in Lamentations, and over again in the Psalms, we are told to wait on the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we wait with our brains turned off and just our eyes buried in our phone and we just are waiting for something to happen. Waiting on the Lord, spiritually speaking, is different than that. It is an active waiting. Listen to Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the person who seeks him. Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. So you need to know his word. Psalm 37. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you. In her hour of need, Boaz made it clear to Ruth that he would do everything to save her. Her part was to believe, to trust him, to rest in his promise, and to wait for him to do his thing. And once he did his thing, she was to respond to what Boaz did. It's a beautiful love story, and of course, it is an important foreshadowing to us of what Christ does for his people as he redeems us. As Boaz is the redeemer to Ruth, Jesus Christ is the redeemer to you and I. So we pick our story back up as Ruth has crept silently into the shadows of the threshing floor, waiting for Boaz to fall asleep. Verse 7, after Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley. And she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So Boaz is a great type of Jesus Christ. He foreshadows the Redeemer for us. As we look at the things Boaz says and does, they are a little tiny glimpse of what Jesus does to the eternal degree, the one who would redeem the whole world. But Boaz was also a faithful follower of Yahweh, a faithful man whose example we can learn from if we want to be more faithful men and women following the Lord. First here, we see that he found real satisfaction in his work. He wasn't just, I'm on the grind here and I'm beaten down by, you know, these problems that I'm having in the field and this area of the field didn't come up and, you know, and this employee's right. We don't see him frustrated and aggravated and full of sternness and anger. No, he is satisfied with the end of the harvest here and with a long day's work. Now, verse 7 doesn't mean he's drunk. It means his heart was just cheerful and full of peace and satisfaction. He enjoyed life as a gift from God because life is a gift from God. Your life is a gift that God has given you, not only so that you can glorify him, serve him, know him, but so that you can enjoy it. God wants you to know satisfaction. Jesus said, I came that they may have life to the smallest extent? No. I came that they may have life just at the bare minimum? No, he said, I came that they may have life more abundantly. And here we see Boaz enjoying the joy and dignity of just a normal life, his regular work. He lays down satisfied there at the pile of barley. But not only did he find satisfaction in his work, he also knew his life and work had purpose beyond the physical, real purpose. Here's what I mean. We've already seen that in his interactions with his employees, he was talking to them about the Lord and about how the Lord was involved in their lives and involved in their work together. We've seen that he opened his field to those in need and was generous to them. We've seen that Boaz kept employing people even during this time of famine when other Bethlehemites cut and run. And we see that he did not consider his barley to only be a product for his own enrichment, but that it was a way he could be a part of God's activity, God's generous grace to those in need. And so he's the opposite of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He is the un-Scrooge. In fact, this very barley pile that he's sleeping next to guard from thieves, this very pile would be used to nourish Ruth and Naomi and to bless them and to help buy them out of their distress and trouble. Verse 8, at midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there at his feet lying was a woman. And so he asked, who are you? I'm Ruth, your servant, she replied. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. Naomi sent Ruth to the threshing floor, all dolled up, covered in perfume. If you didn't see her coming, you probably smelled her coming, right? She's covered in myrrh. But it's interesting, in the moment, when it's time for them to interact and to speak, Ruth doesn't present herself as a trophy. She doesn't present herself as, you know, a catch to be, you know, sought after. She says, listen, here I am. I am hopeless. I am your servant. I need refuge. Her focus is on her need for redemption. You know, she's not presenting herself as, you'll be lucky to have me. No, she says, hey, I need redemption. You are the Redeemer, and I am throwing myself at your mercy because I need refuge. Now, when she said, take me under your wing, she was repeating back the very words that Boaz had said to her when they first met. In their first conversation back in chapter 2, Boaz said something to comfort her and encourage her and said something to help her know a little bit more about the God of Israel. He said this in Ruth 2:12. You can look there. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And so he recognized, hey, you're seeking refuge under the wings of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And I hope that the Lord does that for you, and not only does that for you, but gives you this full reward. And now what's happening? Now it's coming to pass. It's becoming clear that yes, God was going to give her refuge, because God never refuses someone who comes to him for refuge, but it was under Boaz's wing. It was under his wing and protection. It was through his life and his provision that Ruth was going to receive that thing that he hoped for her. And why is this important? It reminds us of this. God, who can do whatever he wants and who could structure things however he thinks is best, he has decided to accomplish his work through you. That's his plan. Now, God could accomplish the preaching of the gospel through the stones, right? Jesus said, man, the rocks will cry out if they need to. Jesus is God, right? Like as you're going on your hike later. He could accomplish all of his ministry and all of his work through angelic beings who never mess up, right? He could always work miracles. And God does still work miracles. There are times that he does, you know, move heaven and earth and break laws of physics and do things like turn water into wine and heal people miraculously and do the supernatural. That still happens today. But usually, most of the time, his normal way of doing things day by day is through you. Jesus said to his followers, he says, it's good that I'm going to go, because then the Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. And then the works that I've done, you're going to do many more works, because Jesus was in his incarnation in one place at one time. And he could heal from afar, but generally he healed or did his work in one place at one time. And he says, and now I'm going to fill all of you with my resurrection power and with gifts of the Spirit and with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And now I'm going to send you out to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. I'm going to work through you. That is the channel he uses to show his love, to show his grace, to show his power, to show his faithfulness. Your life, your relationships, your circumstances, your barley. That's what the Lord intends to do. Now, we also get a sweet glimpse of the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, here. You see, Ruth said to him, under your wings I'll take refuge. But Hebrew linguists will explain that those words can also be translated, and your version may even have it, cover me with your garment. So when she says, you know, take me under your wing, the words are the same as cover me with your garment. And what had she done? She had come secretly into the threshing floor without Boaz knowing it, taken the hem of his garment and folded it up. His feet were uncovered, and that led to him waking up. There's also a cultural thing going on, customary thing that we don't quite understand. But isn't it interesting? What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of any story in the New Testament? A woman coming secretly, laying hold of the hem of a garment in order to be made whole, in order to be saved. Of course, we think of that woman in the Gospels, Mark 5 as an example. She is in such trouble. She is in such need. She has no hope anywhere else, but she says to herself, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. Her faith propelled her there to where Jesus was. And Jesus says, man, through that act of faith, you will be made whole. despite the fact that that woman was unclean, despite the fact that it seemed hopeless, despite the fact that she was bankrupt, she had nothing to offer, she believed and she laid hold of the hem of his garment. And Ruth here, in a similar way, she is bankrupt. She is unclean as a Moabite, but she comes here and she bows before the throne of Yahweh, accepting his terms, his framework, his arrangement, his commands, believing that she will find a future by obeying what Yahweh has said. You understand, this whole levirate marriage thing, this is all law of Moses stuff. She's a Moabitess. But she says, how do you guys do it here when a widow needs to be redeemed? Like, okay, I believe and I will do that. Maybe I have my own idea, or maybe back home we used to do it this way, but this is what the word of God says to do. Then I will submit to it and I will go do it because I believe that if I do this, I will be saved. Verse 10, and Boaz said, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. So several scholars believe that the language here indicates that Ruth actually had received other marriage proposals, maybe some of the workers in the field, right? If she had only cared about marrying for passion or for status or for money, she could have gone elsewhere, tried to make her own way in life. Boaz was considerably older than her. He's more a peer of Naomi than he is of Ruth. And there were undoubtedly better looking young men around. But Ruth was fully committed to the covenantal ideas her Israelite family had told her about. What am I supposed to do in this situation? What does God say should be done in a situation like mine? Okay, then I will do that. Even if, you know, the good looking young guy in the field is proposing marriage to me. Well, God says this is what I should do in my situation. She believed that God had a plan and that he had a calling on her life, and so she would submit to that. We see that what she wants most of all is to be faithful to Yahweh, because she believes that Yahweh is good and that he is a provider, and that if you follow him, that's the best decision you can make. Now, Boaz says something interesting here. He says, you have shown more hesed now than before. Remember, hesed, this idea, this biblical godly love, hesed love, runs through this whole book. Hesed love, to boil it down, is an active, loyal, compassionate love that a stronger person shows to a weaker person who is in need. And so who is she showing hesed to? She's not stronger than Boaz. He's not in need. No, she shows it to Naomi. He says, I've seen that you have shown hesed love to Naomi. Ruth demonstrated a real, loyal, compassionate, active love to Naomi, even when Naomi was not acting very lovable. Remember, what did we see at the first half of the book? Naomi starts this thing by telling Ruth, can you please leave? I don't want you to be with me. And then when Ruth won't go and says, no, I believe in my covenant responsibility to you and I love you, I'm not going to leave, then Naomi says, okay, fine, but then doesn't speak to her from the whole trip from Moab to Bethlehem. And then they get to Bethlehem and she doesn't really introduce Ruth to anyone. Instead, she goes on a long, bitter rant about how God has become her enemy and how God has caused all of these bad things to happen to her and how God is cruel and frankly, how God can't be trusted. And then as they wake up a few days later and realize there's no food in the pantry, and Ruth says, I guess I'll go work in the fields because that's, you know, should I do that? And Naomi says, yeah, absolutely. Naomi doesn't go with her. She could have gone with her. In fact, she was supposed to go and glean the way Ruth was. And through all of that, Ruth still says, I still love Naomi and I will still show you compassionate love. I will be loyal to you even when you're not being very lovable. And why did she do that? Because Ruth's actions were motivated by that godly love that was operating in her heart and through her life. Now, on top of that, we have seen that Boaz was also a person of hesed love. He has already shown Ruth hesed love. Remember, they meet for the first time in chapter 2. He says, absolutely, you can glean here, but on top of that, I'm going to feed you a lunch meal and you can drink from the water and I'm going to protect you and I'm going to give you more than the law requires. And Ruth goes home and Naomi says, where in the world did you work today? Man, may the Lord bless the man who showed you this hesed. So Boaz is also a man defined by hesed. And all of this reminds us that God's relationship with us is built on and sustained by love. That's what it's about. God is love. And yes, there are many commandments that God calls us to follow, but what is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a relationship of love. General Fabius, he believed that they needed to appease the gods in order to get their attention, in order to get their help. And so before he started his strategy, he said, we got to like give all kinds of sacrifices, start killing animals, because otherwise the gods will be angry at us. But we don't appease God. He appeased himself at the cross. He says, I will take care of iniquity. I will take care of sin. I will clear the debt. We don't appease God. We believe him. We believe that he loves us and that what he wants is for us to love him in return. In both testaments, we see the love of God poured out for us and how our response is to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all of our strength. You go to the epistle of 1 John and we see this long discussion all about God's love, how it works, what it is, how it changes us. How he loved us first and how we are to love him in return. How that is how a life is made complete. Not by accomplishing a certain number of works, not by giving a certain number of sacrifices, but by loving God who loves us. That we are to go after the Lord the way that Ruth was going after Boaz. Boaz used an interesting term. A term that is often reserved for the worship of a God and the bringing of offerings to him. Now, of course, the Bible says if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. If you love God, you're going to know him. You're going to go to his word. And we've seen that. We go to his word and we understand it and we apply it and we submit ourselves to it and we abide in his love by obeying him and by loving him in return. But we go after the Lord the way he came after us. Verse 11 says, now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Okay, this is a very significant biblical moment. I already spoiled it in a couple, passages back, but the Proverbs has a couple of passages, one very long passage devoted to what it calls the woman of noble character. And it tells the wise young man, hey, go find a woman of noble character. She is the ideal wife, or as one scholar puts it, a dynamite gal is how you can call her. Ruth is the only woman in the whole Bible who holds the title, that she is a woman of noble character. She was the real deal, the real ideal. But let me ask you this, what made her that way? The truth is, we don't know much about Ruth. Let me ask you something. What does Ruth look like? What sort of things did she do growing up in Moab? What are her likes and dislikes? What was her personality? Was she quiet or was she boisterous? We don't know. All we see, all the author shows us about her is that she was a woman of faith. A woman of active faith and belief. Faith enough not to just think things, but to walk by faith. She had enough faith to leave Moab and come to Bethlehem, a completely new place, new people, leaving everything she had known behind. Faith in Yahweh, no turning back. And that faith is what sustained her and fueled her and enabled her to do the other things we see her doing and saying in the book. Her faith is what got her out of bed and into the barley field. Her faith is what helped her overcome her sorrow in widowhood. Her faith is what gave her patience with Naomi when Naomi was so difficult. Her faith is what gave her peace when facing a totally uncertain future. And that faith, as it operated in her mind, in her heart, and through her actions, made her into the person that God and the people of God called, well, you're a woman of noble character. Look at what you're doing. Look at how you act. Look at how you behave. Look at how you speak. Look at your choices. It was all motivated by the fact that she had faith in Yahweh and his provision. Now, here's another interesting layer. Earlier than this chapter, we are introduced to Boaz. And do you know how Boaz is described? He is called a man of noble character. So Ruth is the only woman called a woman of noble character. But Boaz is described the same way, that he is a man of noble character. And we talked about that back in chapter 2. And so he's introduced that way first, and she's introduced that way second, and we see this journey that she's on to be redeemed. And so it's this devotional, beautiful picture that, in a sense, her faithful godliness has made her like him. He was described that way first. He was the pillar in the community of noble godliness, and now she is described as he is. As we walk with God, as the Redeemer does his work in us, he conforms us into the image of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We are being conformed. We are not ideal right now. We've got a lot of warts and weakness and wickedness, but sanctification and glorification are part of the redemption process. You see, when you become saved, in that moment, you are saved for eternity. Your eternal destiny is transferred from hell to heaven. You are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and installed in the kingdom of light. But then that's not the end of redemption. Redemption is an ongoing process of transformation, of restoration, of sanctification, of glorification. We are made like our Redeemer, noble, undefiled, washed, lovely. Not lovely because of who we are, but lovely because he loves us. Two more quick notes. First, notice that Boaz, I love this. Boaz has been talking about Ruth. He says, I've been talking to everybody in the town about you. Not in a rude way, but because he's interested in it. He loves her. That's clear. He wants her to become his wife. He knows about her. He discusses her. He's mindful of her. And second, notice his promise. No matter what happens in the days ahead, she does not need to be afraid. He would make sure one way or another that she was protected and provided for. He offered her heart rest even if the circumstances were still difficult or undecided. He said, you do not have to be afraid. That much is certain. Well, what's going to happen tomorrow? Hey, I'll take care of it. You can have rest in your heart. Verse 12, he continues, yes, it is true. I am a family redeemer. But there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning. I am a redeemer. Nothing reluctant about it. Nothing, no hesitating about it. He takes on that title and that responsibility immediately with honor. Yes, I am the redeemer. And notice, he hasn't just been chatting about Ruth in the break room with the guys. Now we learn he has been looking into her situation very carefully, very meticulously. He knows exactly what's going on the legal level and what might be standing in the way or what might need to happen. And so what do we see? He has been acting on her behalf to redeem her before she ever asked. So here we have in the last passage, Naomi is so upset and worried about their situation, rightfully so, but she says, okay, we have to accomplish this for ourselves. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You're going to do the other thing. And meanwhile, behind the scenes, the Redeemer's already accomplishing what needs to be done to save both of them. And this is exactly what the Lord has done for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us first. While we were strangers, while we were at war with him, while we were rebels, he made a way so that we could be saved and then sent the good news to us so that we could know about it. But there's a problem, a serious obstacle that would have to be overcome. He says, there's this other person that has first dibs on your case. And there was nothing Ruth could do to fix it. She couldn't just say, I prefer Boaz to this other guy. That's not how it worked. That's not how the law worked. She was stuck. Now, as modern readers, we might say, who cares? These two love each other. But Boaz would not break the law in order to get her. He wouldn't do it. Just as Jesus fully kept the law in every regard, perfectly on our behalf. He would not cut any corners. He would not sidestep any of his responsibility. He fulfilled the law because that was the only way to truly redeem us. There were great obstacles for Christ to overcome in order to save us. Not just another cousin out there who was first in line. We're talking about real obstacles. the devil, suffering, death. But Jesus was willing because he loves you. I love at the end there where Boaz says, as the Lord lives, he makes this oath, binding himself eternally. And on a theological level, he says, as the Lord lives, I will. He was willing to do it. Isaiah 53, probably the most famous passage of the book of Isaiah. It tells us all about what we call the suffering servant. It tells us about the terrible suffering the Redeemer would have to endure in order to rescue us. The rejection, the pain, the horror, the wounds. And in the final verse of that chapter, it reminds us that he willingly submitted to death so that he could bear our sins away and make us his own. God has been active on your behalf since eternity past and every day of your life up to and including today. And if it's his will to give you tomorrow, he will be active in your life tomorrow. He loves you that much, enough to die for you, enough to dwell with you, enough to walk with you, to, as we would call it, spend his time and his efforts with you. God of the universe can do whatever he wants. And he says, what I want is to talk with you and to love you and to be loved by you and to be involved in your life and to call you into these different opportunities and to dwell in your heart. That's what I want. That's how much I care about you. Verse 14, so she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. And then Boaz said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. You know what I love about this? She didn't say anything else. His promise was good enough. He promised her in a few words and she said, it's enough, I believe. And she laid down and went to sleep. Meanwhile, why did Boaz say this about, hey, is he being dishonest? Not at all. He's ever concerned and mindful for her. He's doing some damage control to protect her reputation. We talked about this in our last passage. It was a real problem that she came to the threshing floor. It was not a good plan. But on top of that, he wanted to make sure there wouldn't be any false stories or gossip going out that would be a problem in the upcoming legal proceedings. When he comes to the leaders of the town in a minute and says, I want to redeem Ruth. And they say, actually, you're a fornicator and now we have to stone you. Whoa, okay. You see, Naomi's plan jeopardized all of this. And it was only by God's grace that nothing disastrous happened. Verse 15, and he told Ruth, bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out. And when he held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl and she went into the town. So on top of all he promised to do, he immediately provided for her out of his own pocket. Linguists tell us that what he said here was, bring your shawl and get a good hold on it. I love that. And then he started pouring in barley. Now it says measures of barley. If it was the usual unit of measurement, this would be between 175 and 285 pounds. That's not how much it was, because that would not be a gift. That would be a problem for her to take, you know, 250 pounds of barley. Number one, she can't carry it. And number two, she's never wearing that shawl again. That's for sure. It's too much for her to carry on her own. But the point is not the specific amount. The point is this is very generous. He was very generous to her in the moment because God is generous to us. He is a gift giver who loves to lavish spiritual blessings on his people. The Bible says for Christians, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places are given to you. Remember, Christ came that we might have life more abundantly. Verse 16, she went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, what happened, my daughter? And then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her. She said, he gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Naomi thought she and Ruth had to get this thing done, that they had to meet the Carthaginians on the battlefield and fight it out. In reality, this story is all about Boaz, what he had done for them and already and was still going to do for them. In this situation, the ladies were powerless to do anything but receive his mercy and his generosity. But they would have to actively receive it by faith. Ruth would have to say, okay, I trust you. I'm not going to go and try to solve this. I'm not going to go bribe any of the officials. You told me to go home with this barley. I'm going to go and do it. Meanwhile, the gift here that Boaz gave Ruth, of course, was a blessing to her. But what do we see here? It was really for her mother-in-law. The gift was really for Naomi. God gifts us to bless others, to build up the church, to accomplish his purposes. He is generous to us and through us. And so this begs the question, what gift has God given you and for what purposes? You should be able to answer those questions. Now, it's not always quite as clear. We have to figure out as the Lord gifts us and leads us, but all Christians should be able to answer that question. Let me put it this way. If you go to work tomorrow and I show up, oh, hey, what's going on? I'm at work. What do you do here? I don't know. I don't know. Oh, is it your first day? No, I've been here 15 years. What does your boss want you to do? I don't know. Well, that's silly, right? Of course we know, and this is the position I'm in, and this is the task I've been given, and it's not always quite as clear cut, but the Lord says he has given gifts to every single believer for purposes so that we can bless others and build up the church. So what is your gifting, and what has the Lord asked you to do? What purposes has he set aside for you? We should all seek him on that. Now, do you remember what Naomi said back in chapter 1, verse 21 about God? You can look there. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Of course, it wasn't true, but it's interesting. The exact same word is used here when Ruth says, Boaz wants to be sure that you're not empty. Our version says empty-handed, but it's the exact same word. You see, God was not only reaching out and working to rescue Ruth, but also to restore Naomi in their relationship. He had hesed love for Naomi too. Despite Naomi's anger and her bitterness and her accusations, the Lord was long-suffering and full of love toward her and showing Naomi who he really is. He was going after her with his hesed love. Oh no, I did not bring you back empty. In fact, let me show you how much barley I'm shoveling into your life, literally and spiritually. Verse 18, Naomi said, my daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today. And so her advice is the 100% total opposite of what she told Ruth to do 24 hours ago, maybe 12 hours ago. Yesterday it was, get moving, take a bath, put on your best clothes, cover yourself in myrrh, you're going to go here, you're going to hide in the shadows, you're going to X, Y, and Z, all of these flurry of activity, desperate spasms, confront our problem head on, plunge into the dark, just make it happen and hope that, you know, we don't, you know, lop an arm off that we shouldn't. And now, all right, my daughter, wait. Do nothing. The term means sit still or abide. Ruth just needed to wait for her Redeemer to do his work and all would be made right. Wait for him to do what needs doing. Wait for him to call you to his side when it's time. Wait for the moment when he clears the way and then says, okay, come and join me and we'll be together and we'll start a new life together. Wait. You see, it was the Redeemer who would resolve things, Naomi realized. The term resolve there means to complete or finish something. It can also refer to a toll or tribute that must be paid. The connection is clear. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, finished the work himself. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. He paid the price. We can do nothing to buy ourselves out of sin and death. He alone could, and he did because of his love for us. And now we abide in him. We rest in him. We wait for him and for his leading. We're invited, like Ruth, to just exercise a resting trust in the promises. Psalm 46 gives us that famous phrase, right? Be still and know that he is God. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. It doesn't mean we turn off our ears, turn off our eyes, turn off our hearts, and just sit around doing nothing. No, our waiting is an active waiting where we watch for the Lord, where we listen to his word, where we follow where the Redeemer is leading, and as we participate with him in what he is unfolding step by step. Quintus Fabius waited because he knew he couldn't outfight Hannibal. He knew he was no match for Hannibal. That's why he waited. He says, we're just going to get destroyed like all the other generals had before. He waited because he knew his enemy. Our waiting is different. It doesn't focus on the problem. We wait not because we know our enemy, but because we know our Savior. We know our Redeemer. And we wait expectantly on his word, on his leading, knowing that he is a God who is always mindful of us, who is always full of love and compassion toward us, who is working on our behalf right here, right now to accomplish his good plans for us. that he is the one who knows exactly what needs doing and that we do not. And so we wait for him to lead and we wait for him to call and we wait for him to accomplish his work. That's our part. But waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. It means we rest in the faithfulness of our Redeemer. And as we do so, we watch him, we listen to him, we wait for him to lead us into what's next. And as we wait, what has he asked me to do? Who has he sent me to bless and to serve? What gift has he given me to be used for his purposes in the meantime? What is he developing and unfolding in my life that I can follow him after step by step? That's the waiting Ruth was doing here. And that's the waiting we're called to. One that hopes in him, seeks him, keeps his way, and is led by him. Let's pray.